Welcome to the Three Creeks Church Podcast. We're a church in Gahanna, Ohio that exists to help people find and follow God. We hope this message encourages you, challenges you, and helps you discover how much God really loves you.
Good morning. My name is Joel, and I get to be the pastor here. And you know what Mitch was just sharing there a second ago about being a cheerful giver. I met two of them this morning. Their names are Owen and Addie Barnes. And they walked in this morning before church and they handed me an envelope with $64 in it. I said, Owen's like 10 and Addie's 8 or something like that. And I thought, man, $64 is a lot of money. I mean, I don't think I ever had that much money before I was 10 years old. And apparently, you know, they yesterday set up a lemonade and bracelet stand out in front of their house, and they've done this for a couple years in a row, and they were out there for 6 or 7 hours. I even stopped by and got one of the bracelets, pretty fired up about that. And man, while I was there, I noticed, you know, a couple people would come, and they had a little jar, and the money was kind of, you know, gathering in there. Man, when I was 8 or 10, I was looking to put all of that towards a video game or something for me. And I said, what are you guys going to do with all that? And they said, well, we decided that we're going to give half of it, whatever comes in today, we're going to give half of it to GRIN, which is that organization that Mitch was just talking about. And so they made a $120 donation to GRIN to help them do the things that GRIN does. And then they said, with the remaining $120, we would like to give half of that to Three Creeks Church, specifically to support Three Creeks Kids. And so they walked in this morning with a smile just all the way across their face saying, like, we just want to give this to the church. And I just, you know, as the pastor and as a friend of their dad, I'm just overjoyed. And I just looked at Owen and Addie and I said, that in and of itself is an act of worship to Jesus. And I'm so proud of the way that our volunteers are serving back there, and so proud of parents who are raising their kids to live generously. It's just better to do it that way. And man, I just praise the Lord that God is alive and working in the hearts of our kids. Can we praise Jesus that that is happening in this church? I'm fired up. And then before I jump into what I'm going to talk about today, I wanted to mention this, that in the summer, there's people that come and go. You're on vacation and you're at weddings, and people come to Columbus for vacation. And then people visit churches on vacation too. And so I've met a ton of people here that have been here for the first time, but I never know if you're thinking about staying here or if you're just visiting from out of town. So at the end of the summer, on August 9th, if you are relatively new to Three Creeks, if you've never been to This Is Us, if you want to know more about our church, my wife Morgan and I are going to have a bunch of people over to our house for lunch. So we're ordering Chipotle, we'll have free childcare, and it won't be long. It'll be after the second service. We'll tell you more about our church, and if you're new, you can meet some folks that have been around for a while and get to know Three Creeks at a little bit of a deeper level, and we would love to have you over. That's in 2 weeks, and if you want to sign up for that, it's like everything else here. Text Three Creeks to 97,000. And come on over for lunch. All right, here we are back in this series. This is week 3. We're filling in the blank. What does the Bible say about blank? 2 weeks ago, Lisa filled in the blank and we answered the question, what does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit? Last week, I filled in the blank. What does the Bible say about hell? And I told you, man, if this one's tough to hear, come back next week. We're going to talk about heaven. And I lied, because what happened was that even last Sunday afternoon and on Monday and on Tuesday, I began to read and listen and study to things about heaven. I wanted to be able to tell you, what does the Bible say about heaven? And I don't know how to describe it any other way. And so this is what I'll say happened to me. I was joyfully overwhelmed by the reality of heaven. I have been in church most Sundays for all 39 years of my life. I thought I knew about heaven, but man, I was joyfully overwhelmed at what I was learning about heaven, to the point where on Tuesday I was thinking to myself, I don't have a chance to wrap all this up and share it in 35 minutes. It feels like an incredible disservice to heaven itself. And so I made the decision on Tuesday that we're going to string out our conversation about heaven over a couple weeks rather than just one. And I've already got it penciled in as like our December Christmas series. And so if you are interested in heaven, man, come back, I guess, in December. And I'm already getting excited about what that'll mean for our church. Here's my number one takeaway so far, is that what we believe about heaven one day significantly impacts today. That heaven is not just a fantasy land that we will arrive at. No. It's something, it actually would drive how we live this afternoon. So I'm fired up about it. And so you might be asking yourself, well, then what are we talking about today? And here's the answer to that question. Because I got to Tuesday and I'm like, man, clock's ticking, Lord. We need to come up with a topic here. And I just sensed the Lord say to me, Joel, why don't you just talk about what I've been talking to you about for the last couple of years? Why don't you tell them what I've said about what's going on in your life? And so today we're going to fill in the blank. What does the Bible say about contentment? What does the Bible say about contentment? So if you are very disappointed that we're not talking about heaven, perfect message for you. When I talk about greed, that applies to most everybody. When I talk about lust, most everybody. When I talk about anxiety or fear, most everybody. When I talk about marriage or parenting, half the room. When I talk about forgiveness, forgiving yourself, forgiving other people, applies to most everybody. But I can't be sure that it's an all play. I don't know exactly what's going on in your life. But when I talk about contentment, that's an all play. Because there is a battle going on inside of every single person's heart to be content or discontent. Being content is very unnatural for every person who's ever been born other than Jesus himself. Solomon, who wrote Ecclesiastes, put it this way. He said in Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has put eternity into man's heart. God has put eternity into man's heart, which means that each one of us possesses an innate knowledge that there is something more to life than what we can see and experience right now. What it means is that we are all longing for things to be perfect like they will be in heaven for eternity. We want things to be right. We've got a lot going on up there, don't we? We want things to be correct. We want things to be a 10 out of 10. We wanted a 10 out of 10 sleep last night. Some of us woke up and looked at our watches or whatever you're wearing. How did I sleep? We wanted it to be a great one. And we wanted breakfast to be great. We wanted traffic to be great on the way to church. We wanted to hit all the green lights. We wanted to find a great parking spot and come up. And we needed the iPads to work 10 out of 10 as we were checking our kids in. And you came in here, you're like, man, I hope that we sing three songs that I love. And I hope that Joel says something that applies to my life. And then I hope that I have a great afternoon and a great start to the week, because we want things to be 10 out of 10. And you guys, the reality of, the whole Bible, the story of the Bible is that this side of heaven ain't happening. That contentment, this is my working definition of contentment for you this morning. It is the God-given ability to joyfully roll with the punches. It is a God-given ability to joyfully roll with the punches. And the earth can punch, man. The earth can punch. It throws haymakers. I was at the pool the other day with my family. All my kids were happy. They all had towels. They all had goggles. They all had snacks. They were living their best life. 85 degrees, sunny. I had a chair near the pool. And I thought, oh my goodness, this might be a 10 out of 10 day. Out of nowhere, another kid poops in the pool. Everybody out. Hour and a half. Everybody out. Lifeguards are in there with scoopers. This is life. This is earth. Welcome to it. Buckle up, buttercup. It didn't get into be 10 out of 10 this side of heaven. It actually makes me long for heaven. It makes me excited to be with God when everything is right and everything is whole and everything is healed and everything is perfect like he says that it will be. But this side and this life on this earth, not happening. And so there's a battle going on in us. It's like, man, am I going to be content or discontent today? There's a lot to be discontent about naturally, but contentment is not a personality trait. It is a spiritual discipline. It is something that we learn. It is something that we grow into. It is something that we choose. It is something that God gives us, this supernatural, God-given ability to roll with the punches. So what do we do? How do we start? Do we just grin and bear it and just say, man, this all stinks. Let's endure. Do we fake it until we make it and pretend like nothing hurts? Do we live apathetically, like nothing really matters? That we can't do that. We can't fold our hands and say, well, we'll just ride this out. No, no, no. There are kids who are hungry. There are marriages who are struggling. There are kids who aren't in homes that feel safe. There are people that are being trafficked. There are people all over the world that don't know who Jesus is. And so, no, no, no. We can't fold our hands and say, oh, I'm just content with how things are. There's God-given, God-called work to do. There's things that we should put our hand to the plow in. So how do we do this? What does the Bible say about contentment? Paul wrote about contentment to a group of young Christians living in a city called Philippi. And Paul had been there 10 years before he wrote to them about contentment. In fact, Paul planted the church 10 years prior to this letter being written. And this is a kind of an offshoot, but I thought a very interesting thing about this group of young Christians in Philippi. When Paul grew up, man, he was not a Jesus follower. He was a persecutor of everybody who believed in Jesus. He was a religious up-and-comer, wealthy, powerful, connected to the right people. And he was taught to pray a prayer. And every day, Paul, as a Pharisee in training, he was taught to pray this prayer every day. God, thank you for not making me a woman. God, thank you for not making me a slave. And God, thank you for not making me a Gentile. Your hand of favor has been on my life. Well, Paul meets Jesus in a miraculous way, and his whole life flips upside down, and he ends up in Philippi. The first person that he meets that he starts the church with is a lady named Lydia, and she's like a CEO, lives in a mansion, awesome, go-getter type girl. And she turns to Christ. She puts her faith in Jesus. And then she says, why don't we have church at my house? And so Paul and Lydia start this church, and Paul ends up casting a demon out of a slave girl. And the slave girl turns to Christ. Well, the people in Philippi didn't really like that, so they said, let's put Paul in jail. And so Paul goes to jail, and he says, that's all right, watch this. And he leads the Philippian jailer and his whole family to Christ. And so in a shocking twist of events, the first person that comes to Christ is a woman, the second is a slave girl, and the third is a Gentile. Further evidence that Jesus came to save everybody. Can somebody say amen to that? Yeah, I mean, it's this evidence that God came for everybody right here in Philippi. So Paul starts the church there. He leaves, but he loves them. The church in Philippi ends up being a very supportive church for Paul. Paul actually goes and starts planting churches in other places, and it's the church of Philippi that funds it and makes sure Paul has food and clothes and things to do what God's calling him to do. And then in chapter 4, or 10 years after he leaves, he writes him a letter. And when he writes the letter, he's in prison in Rome. He is under house arrest. He cannot leave. And he writes them a letter. And this letter, if you read all of Philippians, it is full of joy, it is full of contentment, and it's full of gratitude. And one of the reasons that it's full of gratitude is that the church in Philippi, they took up an offering. They heard Paul was in prison, and they sent somebody from their church to take this money to Paul and say, we care for you. We see you. We want to support you. And so Paul in chapter 4 says, you guys got to know, I'm so thankful that you did that. I'm so thankful that you've sent this money. You've sent these supplies to me. And then he writes about contentment. He says, thank you so much, and I'm not saying this because I'm in need. For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Here's what I want you to notice right away, is that it wasn't natural for Paul either. He had to learn it. I have learned to be content. I have learned the secret of being content. You see, God set eternity in Paul's heart too. He too had a battle going on in him. This doesn't feel right. But Paul says, I've learned to be content. There were times earlier in Paul's life when he had wealth and money and power and the network, and he had it going on. But when he writes this, he is in a jailhouse and he's saying, I have learned to be content whether I'm well-fed or hungry. If I have everything that I need and if it doesn't feel like I have anything at all, I have learned to be content. Paul's saying, I wasn't always content in all of my circumstances, but I have learned to be. That is so important for us to understand. That Paul is saying that I have learned to be this way. Are 6-month-old babies content? For like 2 hours at a time, maybe, if they are well fed and if they have a clean diaper and if they are sleeping. But if any of those things are off, pretty discontent. But we go, it's okay, there's a baby. So, you know, they need stuff and we got to provide for them in their discontentment. How about a 4-year-old? Is a 4-year-old content? Depends if they have a popsicle. If they have a popsicle in hand, probably pretty content. But if they don't, not for long. But it's okay because they're immature. They haven't learned to be content. So we give them a pass. I was talking with my 8-year-old this week about contentment. I was having a conversation about how to respond when you don't get what you want. I even used the word contentment. I said, buddy, you know, we got to learn to be content. And he said, what's that? And I said, it's the ability to have a joyful attitude whether you get what you want or you don't. And I said to my son, I said, man, this is something that all of us are kind of learning as we grow up. Because little kids, man, they don't get that. But you're 8 now and you're kind of getting older. And so this is something that we want to learn. And he said, does that mean that all old people are content? No. No, 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 no. That's not how it works. It's not automatic. He said, are you content? I said, I'm learning to be. I am still learning to be content. Not all old people are content. And I know a lot of people who have spent a lot of time in church who, when it comes to contentment, are like 4-year-olds. They just have a grumpy disposition and they call it their personality. I'm like, man. A true mark of spiritual maturity is consistent contentment. The God-given ability to joyfully roll with the punches. The perspective to say, that didn't go my way, and I'm going to be okay. The maturity to breathe and even smile and say, I have all that I need because He is all that I need. It's a mark of spiritual maturity. Paul writes, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. So if we're going to put a 2026 spin on this, what Paul's saying and what we might even say to ourselves is, man, I know what it is to be stuck in traffic, and I know what it is to look ahead and see an open road. But in any situation, I have learned to be content. I know what it is to get a bill that I didn't expect, and I know what it is to get a tax refund that I wasn't counting on. Either way, I'm content. I know what it is to see a negative pregnancy test again, and I know what it is to get a positive one. I know what it is to lose my job, and I know what it is to get a raise that I didn't think that I was going to get. In any and every situation, I have learned to be content. I know what it feels like to be single. I know what it feels like to be married. I know what it feels like to have a body that can do what I want it to do. And then I know what it feels like to have a body that feels like it doesn't do anything I want it to do. That it's just falling apart. I know what it feels like to fail a test that I studied for. And I know what it feels like to pass one. This is not a joke. I know what it feels like for the Buckeyes to lose. And I know what it feels like for the Buckeyes to win. And in any and every situation, I have learned to be content. I know what it's like to have my candidate get elected, and I know what it's like for them to lose. I know what it's like to go on vacation, and I know what it's like to get on Instagram and see somebody else taking a vacation that I can't afford. I know what it's like to have a great relationship with my parents, and I know what it's like to have no relationship with my parents, but in every and any situation, I have learned to be content. Sometimes it'll go my way, and sometimes it will not. And I have learned to say, it's going to be all right. You know what the next verse after that is? It's one of the most quoted verses in the whole Bible. And I would propose that it's the most quoted out of context in the Bible. It's Philippians 4:13. And if you went to like a Christian high school and you had a weight room, it's probably on the wall. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When I was a junior in high school, I thought that meant I could lift more weight if I trusted Christ. And so if you count the words in that verse, there's 10 of them. And so when I had a set of 10 bench presses, I would say it, I can do, not kidding, out of context. It's not about football championships. It's about contentment. This verse, when people say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We're going to win. No. It's not what it means. What it means is that whether you win or whether you lose, I can be content. I can handle all things through Christ who strengthens me. My ability to roll with the punches joyfully is because Christ strengthens me. That verse is directly tied to contentment. Paul learned it. How do we learn it? What are the 5 steps? What are the 7 steps? How do we get there? Paul admits, I learned this. But he also writes, I don't know if you noticed it, I've learned the secret of being content. It's mysterious. It isn't obvious. There's a secret. What's the secret then, Paul? See, for the first half of Paul's life, he chased circumstances and conditions that would make it easy to be content, and he got most of them. We're going to call Paul a pretty good chaser because everything that he chased, he was able to get. He was being mentored by the religious leader of the Sanhedrin. He was so well-connected. He was an up-and-comer. He was respected. He was rich. He was powerful. He had what everybody else wanted. And in chapter 3 of Philippians, he describes what that felt like. Verse 3, he writes, hey, Philippian Christians, listen to me. We put no confidence in human effort, though I could have confidence in my own effort if anyone could. In other words, my resume stacks up pretty good against other people when it comes to things that you think will make you happy. Indeed, if others have reasons for confidence in their own efforts, I've got more. And then this is his resume. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. In other words, I was nailing it. I was killing it. Everybody wanted to be in my shoes. But then he describes what happens to his way of thinking after he meets Jesus. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul's saying, Philippians, I had it all and I felt totally empty. I was so discontent. You would have thought I'd have been content. because I had what you wanted. But I was discontent. And in hindsight, now that I know Christ, I consider it worthless or rubbish to have all those things. Instead, he says, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I think that's the secret he's talking about. So you don't get Philippians 4:13 until you read Philippians 3:10, when he says, or 3:8, excuse me, compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul says, man, I don't even have any of that anymore, but you know what I have now? I know Christ Jesus, my Lord. I know Christ Jesus, my Lord. I have learned the secret of being content in every circumstance. I know Christ Jesus, my Lord. Can I just ask you a very pointed question? And don't answer quickly. I want you to think about this. Do you know Christ Jesus, the Lord? Do you know him? I am not asking if you were saved. I am not asking if you were baptized. I'm not asking when you met Jesus, because I've met a lot of people that I don't know. Do you know Christ Jesus, the Lord? Do you know him as a Savior and as a friend? Do you spend time knowing him? On a very practical level, do you have time built into your life to read a little bit of Matthew and a little bit of Mark and a little bit of Luke and a little bit of John, the four Gospels about the life and the person of Jesus? Do you know him? Do you spend time with him? It is entirely possible to go to church for a decade and not know Christ. It is entirely possible to be on staff at a church and not know him. On a deep level, that is the secret to contentment. Do you have a friendship with him? Do you know his forgiveness? Man, think about it this way. Do you know what Jesus has done for you? Think about it this way. Imagine two people that work in a widget factory. And they get to the end of the year, it's December 28, December 29, they have to have their year-end review with the boss. So employee number one goes in and sits down with the boss, and the boss says, hey, listen, for next year, we're not going to pay you every 2 weeks like we have been, but instead, we're just going to pay you one lump sum at the end of next year. So employee number one says, okay, that's fine, but how much at the end of next year? I need to know that probably so I can plan. And the boss says, we're going to pay you $25,000 at the end of next year if you work hard and give it your all and stay here the whole time. Okay? Employee number two comes in for his kind of year-end review, and the boss says, hey, we're going to change things up. We're not going to pay every 2 weeks. We're going to pay at the end of next year one lump sum. And so employee number two says, well, how much is that going to be? And the boss says, we are going to pay you $25 million at the end of next year. Now, I just think that their ability to kind of roll with the punches in the factory changes, because one of them has something to look forward to that is beyond their wildest dreams. The first guy, I'm guessing he's probably just going to quit. But the second guy, if he comes into work and they say, hey, sorry, the air conditioning's out in the factory today, I just think guy number two says, bye. If they say, hey, we're not even going to have time for a lunch break today, we're just going to work right straight through it, there's a lot to do, I just think the second guy probably, because he knows what's coming at the end, has this supernatural ability, I guess, to say, it's okay, I can handle that. Hey, sorry, everything that you guys did last week was wrong, and so we have to do double the work this week. It's going to be a really long week, 80 hours of work. I just think the person who knows what's coming at the end, who knows the prize at the end, I just think they're able to handle adversity, roll with the punches at a different level than someone who doesn't think anything's coming. So when you know Christ and you know the forgiveness of all of your sins, it just gives you this ability to say this: I have all that I need because Jesus is all that I need. I have all that I need because Jesus is all that I need. I have all that I need because Jesus is all that I need. If you, you know, sense this little monster inside of you starting to creep up this week, and you sense these feelings of discontentment and sadness, and man, this isn't, I just don't like this, man, you just say to yourself over and over, I have all that I need because Jesus is all that I need. It's all that I need. He is all that I need, and I have him. See, we all want things quick, man. We want it. We've conditioned our brains to want same-day delivery on contentment. We want to go to the library and find a book that says 7 Keys to Contentment and just rip through it by Wednesday, because we'd all prefer to be content and not discontent. Let me just tell you that you cannot microwave yourself into contentment. Contentment grows in the crock pot that is friendship with Jesus. Contentment grows. You are able to learn it when you are in the crock pot of friendship with Jesus. It takes time to get to know him. And that's the secret to contentment, is knowing Jesus. You guys may, I'll close with this. You guys may know about this person. He lived in Chicago in the late 1800s, and his name was Horatio Spafford. Horatio Spafford was a really successful lawyer, a real estate developer. He was married to Anna, and they had 5 kids. He had a son and 4 daughters. Horatio loved Jesus. And so even though he was a very successful person financially, it's not what he was known for. He and his wife Anna were known for being generous and hospitable to others. Tragically, their son died of scarlet fever when he was just 4 years old. But Anna and the 4 girls decided, oh, not only that, but in 1871, the Chicago fire just burned down a ton of Horatio's real estate, a ton of his business. They rebuilt back to the point where they had enough money and they had enough resources, I guess, that they wanted to go, and they wanted to go to Europe as a family so that they could support Dwight Moody as he shared the gospel and traveled all over Europe. They said, this is what we want our family to do. And so they went over to the East Coast, and as they were about to get on the boat, something happens in Chicago that demands that Horatio stay back for a period of time, but he still says to his wife Anna and to his 4 girls, I want you to get onto the Ville de Havre, which is the name of the boat, and I still want you to go over there, and I'll meet you there soon. And this is a true story, that boat began to sail across the Atlantic Ocean and collided with another boat. There were 300 people on the Ville de Havre. 226 of them passed away. All 4 of the daughters were of the 226 who passed away. And when Anna, the wife, survived and made it over to Europe, she sends a telegram back to her husband, Horatio, and it says 2 words, saved alone. And so Horatio says, man, I gotta go be with my wife as she's grieving this loss. And so he treks over to the East Coast and he gets on another ship and he actually tells the captain, even if it's in the middle of the night, I want you to wake me up, but I want you to show me the place where the accident happened, where the collision occurred. And so it was in the middle of the night that the captain of the ship that he was on wakes Horatio up and brings him up to the top and says, hey, it was about in this area that this collision occurred. It was on that boat, on that night, that Horatio Spafford wrote a song that you might be familiar with. Here are the lyrics to the first verse. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Man, losing your kids, that's like every parent's worst nightmare. And I know there's some people in this room who experienced that. And the rest of us who haven't experienced it, all we can say is, like, we can't even imagine. The hymn does not deny the grief that he is experiencing. Sorrow is hitting the boat like a wave. It's hitting his heart and his mind like the waves are hitting the boat. But it does declare that even amidst overwhelming sorrow, a person can rest in God. I believe that Horatio Spafford knew Christ Jesus the Lord. To have the ability to write that song on that boat on that night, I believe that he knew the Lord. And it's not just because of that verse. It's because of this other verse. This is the other verse that he wrote. He wrote, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, that my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." He knew Christ. He was able to say, "I have all that I need because Jesus is all that I need." I praise the Lord that the Spaffords had three more kids, that Horatio and Anna moved to Jerusalem, where they founded a Christian community devoted to serving the poor, caring for orphans, and helping those in need regardless of their background. He knew Christ the Lord. It is the secret to contentment, that no matter what comes our way in this broken world, that we can say, "I have all that I need because he is all that I need." Will you stand and let me pray over you, and then we'll sing a song together. Jesus, I pray for my church. I pray for myself that you would help me to learn contentment. Would you give me by your Spirit the God-given ability to joyfully roll with the punches? I know things will not go my way, probably this afternoon. Would you help me to know that I have all that I need because you're all that I need? Jesus, will you answer this question for each of us this morning? We'll give you space to do it. Jesus, what have I been chasing that I need to let go of? Jesus, what have I been trying to control that I need to let go of? Jesus, what have I been tempted to place in your place as what I need? What have I been thinking about needing that I don't need? God, we need your help to learn contentment. And we don't sing this song just because it's what we do at church. Right now we sing this song because it's true. We remind ourselves that it's well with our souls when we know you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Three Creeks Church podcast. To find out more about our church, to give online, or to attend a service, visit threecreekschurch.com.